Okay, we can begin. We welcome you again to... we are studying the book of Hebrews, but of course not to know Hebrews, but to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So every book shows us Him. Let me just share this verse before we go to prayer. It's from Psalm 35 and verse 3, and it's actually a prayer. Psalm 35:3 says, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. I am thy salvation." And the thing that struck me is this. Now, as one privileged to share the Word of God, I'll be saying all this lesson and every lesson, the Lord is your salvation. I'll tell you that, because He is. But I love this verse. "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." I can tell you all day long, and others can tell you all day long, but the remnant heart is never satisfied until God answers this prayer. "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." When God communicates that, then it's real. So I thank the Lord for the privilege to announce it, but God is the one who must be our teacher, and He's the one that has to say to each one of us, "I am thy salvation." So with that as background, let's pray together and give our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You so much for the privilege we have to gather in this room now these 20-some years just to seek Your face, just to hear Your voice to our hearts. And once again, Lord, we commit this meditation unto You, and we thank You for every part of the Bible, but in a special way for the book of Hebrews as we meditate together. Take us forward in a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus through our study of this amazing book. Thank You that You're going to guide us now, and we commit this time to You in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we welcome you then to our study of the book of Hebrews. This is now our fourth lesson, and the first three lessons were introduction studies. One of the things we pointed out that Hebrews is unique because it's the only book in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that's given over completely to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, His present ministry in heaven. Listen, please, as we're so glad to have Dick back, and we rejoice in the Lord. And he says that he's able to read, and so we're so thankful for this. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18.
"Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted."
And there he's called merciful and faithful high priest. Now chapter 4, verses 14 to 16.
"Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
And then one other passage, please. Chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25. Once again, he's our high priest.
"But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them."
And so the book of Hebrews presents our Lord Jesus as merciful, faithful high priest, always alive to minister, to sympathize, to have mercy, to show grace, and to provide help in time of need. Our key verse as we go through this wonderful book is chapter 8, verse 1. Follow along, please, as Dick reads 8:1.
Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Once again, I want to call attention to the expression the Holy Spirit says, now the main point is this. Another translation says, the chief point is this. Notice that the chief point is not that Jesus is a priest. The chief point is not that that Jesus is a wonderful priest. The chief point is not that we love him, or that we trust him, or that we obey him, or that we surrender to him, or that we honor him, or that we serve him. I pray that we will be rightly related to our high priest, but that's not the chief point. The chief point, after 8 chapters, he says, now the chief point, the sum of everything we've said is this, chapter 8:1, we have such a high priest. That's the chief point. We have him. He is ours. And that's what makes the message of Hebrews so wonderfully simple. We have him. We may not understand him as we ought. We may not follow him as we should. We might fail in trusting him as we ought to trust him or glorifying him. But that doesn't change the fact we have him. We have him. And all through this book, God calls attention to how wonderful he is and how that applies to us because we have him. Later on, we'll go through the book and we'll have insights into his priesthood. What's he doing? How does it affect us? What is his ministry at the right hand of God? But as we go through those details, by God's grace, I'm going to keep coming back to what God calls the chief point. No matter what else we understand, you might get all tangled up, and I might get all tangled up in what's the difference between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Then we'll come back to this. It doesn't matter. You have him. You have him. Whether you understand it or not, we have him. And when God writes Hebrews, remember, it's all believers have him. This is not just for a handful of those who are mature or called spiritual leaders or spiritual hotshots, those who are zealous and those who are studious and those who are mystical and spiritual and all that kind of thing. Every Christian has him. Wise Christians have him. Dumb Christians have him. Those who are gifted, 10-talent Christians have him. And 1-talent Christians have him. The very zealous have him, and the lazy have him. Those who are spiritual, those who are not so spiritual. There are those who place confidence in the flesh. They have him. And there are those who place no confidence in the flesh. They have him too. Every Christian has him. And I'll be bold enough to say, if a person is a Christian and even gets into backsliding, it doesn't change the fact we have such a high priest. That's the glory of this book. Now, I'm not telling you that so that you can be slipshod and live any old way you want to live. I'm telling you that because God invites us in this book to relax in Christ, to sit down, to enter into his rest. And many Christians haven't learned to relax because they don't know what they have. Now, let's just say, now this is only an illustration that probably won't happen. You can check it out, but I don't think it'll happen. Let's say somebody puts $1 million in the bank, in your name, in your bank account, in your checking account. Why, you'd be rich, at least $1 million richer than you are right now. But what if you were ignorant about that deposit? What if you didn't know that that was in your bank account? You'd still be rich, technically. It would all be yours. But you might live like a pauper. You may never write a check against that deposit because you didn't know what was in there. But that didn't make you any less rich. I heard about an old couple that went on a cruise. I heard it as a true story. I don't know if it's a true story. Sometimes you try to trace these things down and you don't know if someone just made it up. But anyway, they were very frugal. They went on a cruise, and because they had saved a long time to go on the cruise, and because they were frugal, they decided that they wouldn't enter into everything, and so they brought along cheese and crackers so that they could save money. They knew it must be very expensive to eat all of that fancy cuisine, you know, on a cruise. Anyway, when they got home, their friends asked them, "How'd you like the cruise?" And they said, "It was wonderful. We had such a grand time. It was glorious." "Well, how'd you like the fancy food that they served?" Say, "Well, you know, we didn't really eat the fancy food. We were saving money. So when it was time for meals, we went into our little cabin and we took out our cheese and crackers. And all through the trip, we just had cheese and crackers." They were shocked to find out that the meals were included in the price of the ticket. And I call attention to that because I was a cheese and cracker Christian. And I know cheese and cracker Christians. They just don't know how much was included in the price of the ticket. When our Lord Jesus paid the price for us, we have Him, and with Him all things. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. We have peace and joy and victory and fruit. We have all things because all things are in Him. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on review. If you missed the review, we have cassette tapes, and you're welcome to have those. There's no charge for those. Just ask Lillian, or they're in that basket there. Help yourself. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to actually begin the book, and that means chapters 1 and 2, which should be studied together. What I'd like us to do is look at chapter 1 and 2, how they're related to each other and how they're related to the theme of the whole book. And then we'll go back and we'll look one chapter at a time. Good morning. How does the book of Hebrews begin? Why are chapters 1 and 2 such strategic chapters? Why are these first two chapters so wonderful as an introduction and a foundation for the book of Hebrews? Almost all commentators will call attention to this same thing. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is 100% God. He's not only the Son of God, He's God the Son. Some will call Him Son of God, but they don't really mean that He's God the Son. Now, anybody who studies the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God in the New Testament, must study these three chapters. They're all chapters 1. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. Those three chapters are the greatest chapters in the Bible on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 1, verses 1 and, or rather 2 and 3, please.
"In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high."
You see, He is God. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Listen to verse 8, please. Same chapter.
But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom."
Did you see those words? Of the Son, that's Jesus. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Good morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 1. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is God. What's Hebrews chapter 2 about? And the answer is, that's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on Jesus is man. Jesus is God, Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is man, the humanity of Christ, chapter 2. Perfect man, representative man. Listen, please, to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15.
"Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives."
You see, Hebrews begins with chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, he's God. Chapter 2, he's man. Chapter 8, 1, the sum of everything we've said is this: we have such a high priest. Our high priest is God. Our high priest is man. He's the God-man. And we have him. And we have him. That's the point that he's making. He is our priest. He's God. He's man. And we have him. What a glorious beginning to the book on the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to put it this way and say, the God-man is praying for me. The God-man is praying for you. In chapter 8, 1, I like the word "such." The sum of everything we've said is this: we have such a high priest. Such. He's God. Such a high priest. He's man. Such a high priest. I like to word it this way and say, God knows all about you by divine omniscience. He's God. God knows all about you by human experience. He's man. God knows all about me because he's God and because he's man, and the God-man is praying for us. Now, before we look at any details in chapter 1, let me just say a few things to prayerfully hope that God will let this great truth burn into your spirit, into your heart. What does it mean? The God-man is praying for you. The God-man is praying for me. Now let me try to illustrate this. Now I speak as a fool, of course, but suppose that you could get the prophets that are in the Bible to pray for you every day. Let's just say, for example, on Monday, Isaiah would pray for you. He promised to pray for you. Every day, Isaiah will pray for you. On Tuesday, Daniel will pray for you. Daniel the prophet. On Wednesday, Jonah. On Thursday, Elijah and Elisha will pray for you. On Friday, Hosea the prophet will pray for you. Saturday, Ezekiel. On Sunday, John the baptizer will pray for you. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have prayer warriors like that? Add to that scenario, let's say that you could get the angels in heaven to pray for you. Let's say that Michael, the archangel, who explained the 70 weeks to Daniel. Let's say that angel would pray for you while you studied the Bible. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Or let's just say the angel who rolled away the stone from the grave of our Lord Jesus prayed for you while you were trying to enter into the truth of the risen life. the resurrected life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if he would pray for you? Or what if Gabriel prayed for you, announcing good news 3 or 4 times a day? Or the seraphim. Think about the seraphim in heaven who hide their faces from the presence of a holy God. Let's say they prayed that you might understand worship. Or the angel that met our Lord Jesus and comforted him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's say he prayed that you would have comfort. Or let's say when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Bible said an angel came and ministered to him. Let's say that angel prayed for you in the hour of your temptation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the prophets praying for you? Or the angels in the sky praying for you? Or how about the cherubim who do God's will as lightning, according to Ezekiel? What if they prayed that you would do God's will with all alacrity? And everything that God says, you would be immediately doing God's will. Well, the reality is better than that. We don't have the prophets. We don't have the angels praying for us. In fact, look at these verses on the angels. Who are the angels? Listen to verse 6 of chapter 1.
And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him.
When he brings the firstborn into the world, When was that? When did he bring the firstborn into the world? See, that's Bethlehem. That's Christmas. When he brought the firstborn into the world, what did he say to the angels? He said, let all the angels of God worship him. Isn't that an amazing thing? When Jesus was in the manger, every angel God ever created worshiped him. Now, how many angels did God create? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. We know in Revelation 5:11, it says myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And one translation says 10,000 times 10,000. Did you ever do the math on 10,000 times 10,000?
Our national debt.
Not quite. But that's 100 million. 100 million angels. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said there are 72,000 angels leaning over the battlement of heaven, ready to come and rescue me if I wink, if I want them to come, if I snap my fingers. Many, many, many angels. Daniel 7 talks about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 calls them the innumerable host. You know what innumerable means? You can't number them. How many angels are there? They're without number. And every single one of them bowed down when Jesus was in the manger and worshiped him. So we're not talking about big deal, the angels pray for me. No, no, no. Big deal, the prophets pray for me. You know who's praying for you? The God-man is praying for you. God is praying to God for you. Man is praying to God for you. The God-man is praying for you, and he's praying for me. And the sum of everything we've said is this. We have such a high priest. Oh, the wonder of it. Take your breath away, really. It's an amazing, amazing truth. As wonderful as it would be to have prophets praying for me Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and angels praying for me throughout the week, our high priest not only prays around the calendar, he prays around the clock. He is never weary. He is never tired. How much greater than the saints, or than angels, or than prophets, than the seraphim or cherubim is our Lord Jesus. Now, last time in our introduction lesson, I called attention to the fact that the writer, the human writer of Hebrews, though we don't know who it is, was never at a paucity for words. This person was brilliant. More vocabulary words are used in this book. I forgot now, 63 different words that are not found anywhere else in the Bible are used in this book. And so when this author repeats things, it's on purpose. And the word better, over and over and over again, better, better, better. 13 times he keeps saying better, better, better. It's not like he didn't find another word. He could have other words. But he was calling attention. Chapter 1, better than the prophets and the angels. Chapter 2, better than the angels and Moses. Chapter 3, better than Moses. Chapter 4, better than Joshua. Chapter 5 and 6, better than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 7, better than Melchizedek. Chapter 8, better than the Old Covenant. Chapter 9 and 10, better than the temple. And the book ends up with what God calls better promises than these. And he just lists promise after promise. Better, better, better. Chapter 7:19, we have a better hope. 7:22, a better covenant. 8:6, better promises. 9:23, a better sacrifice. 10:34, better substance. 11:16, we have a better country. 11:35, a better resurrection. Better, 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 better. Listen again to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, please.
In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
As much better than the angels. How much better is Jesus than angels? Is he 10 times better? Is he 100 times better? Is he 1,000 times better? Is he 1,000,000 times better? You see, you could add numbers and zeros for the rest of existence, and you'd fall infinitely short. When God uses better in Hebrews, since Jesus is God, it's infinitely better. Infinitely better is our Lord Jesus. Because his priesthood is rooted in the Godhead, Jesus is God, Jesus is priest, and the sum of everything is this. We have him. We have such a high priest. I've actually had people come up to me and say, would you please pray for me? I don't trust my prayers, but I know if you pray, something's going to happen. As if one of us or some of us have some kind of a hotline to heaven. I remember one time a brother came to me and he said, boy, I have a real need. I said, well, tell me, I'll pray for you. He said, I don't want you to pray. And then he named, I'm not going to name him because you might know him, but he named the town drunk in this town. And he said, I'm going to have him pray. And I said, well, why are you going to have him pray? He says, God's used to your praying. He hears you every day. If he prays, God's going to move. And so he said, I'm going to have him pray. Well, you get the idea. It's a wonderful thing. Let the prophets pray. Let the angels pray, the seraphim and cherubim. Let people pray. I appreciate it. When I go on a conference, I say, please, pray for me. And I base that on 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. Because it says, you also helping by prayer. Prayer helps. And I appreciate it when you pray and when you help and when we pray for each other. But let me just say it again. This moment as I talk to you, as you sit there and listen to me, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. He never stops praying for you. And he always gets his prayer answered. I'm thankful for prayer. But I wouldn't trade anything for Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. Listen to this tremendous passage.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Isn't that tremendous? We don't know how to pray. If we ever learn how to pray, that verse won't be true anymore, which tells me that we'll never learn how to pray. We'll never learn how to pray. But the Spirit groans with groanings we can't utter. He prays according to the will of God. You say, boy, I wish someone would pray for the will of God in my life. The Holy Spirit's praying for that every moment of every day. And we need to enter into that. Now let me make a couple of observations from chapter 1, which are designed to encourage us with the truth that Jesus is God. I need someone like Jesus who is unchanging to pray for me every day. And this chapter presents him as immutable. Before we look at the verse in chapter 1, wonderful prayer the Lord gave me when I was in the hospital. Of course, that's many years ago now, 10 years ago. But it was Psalm 39:4. Listen, please, to Psalm 39:4.
Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am.
Isn't that a great prayer? Especially the last part. Let me know how transient I am. I think the King James says, let me know how frail I am. Now, we're always transient and frail, but we don't always realize it. Sometimes it takes a crisis to bring it to us. Let me know how frail I am. Let me show you how the message of Hebrews 1 had a special application to the Hebrews who received this letter. Now, remember, they were under persecution. And I reminded you that this letter was written between 65 and 68 A.D. And what that means practically, it was just a couple of years before 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman emperor, went in, you know, and just destroyed Jerusalem completely. 1.5 million people were crucified on crosses when they went in. Destroyed everything. Destroyed the temple. Wiped out the whole city. The Jews today are still recovering from 70 A.D. That was such a momentous thing. And when they got this letter, things were starting to heat up. The Romans had already begun the persecution, and what they were trusting in, the old covenant and Moses and the Bible and the temple and the priesthood, was already being usurped, and in a couple of years the whole thing would be swept away. And he was telling them, don't rest in that which is shakable, which is transient, which is about to be swept away. Later, we'll see how our Lord Jesus is compared to Melchizedek and his everlasting priesthood. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But before we just look at that one verse, there's one other verse in Hebrews that sets it up, and it's very famous. I remember I have one Bible without this verse in it. This is not in my Bible. Hebrews 13:8. I'll have Dick read it, and then I'll tell you why it's not in my Bible.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason it's not in my Bible is I got a phone call one day, and someone that I know was very desperate, was in need. I ran over to their apartment. And when I walked in, their head was in the oven, and the gas was running. They were trying to commit suicide. I took a scissors, and I cut that verse right out of my Bible, and I taped it to their oven door. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Lord Jesus rescued that person that day. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, please.
Do you want 12 also?
Yes. Thanks.
And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end.
Thank you. The Holy Spirit is presenting Christ as the immutable God. He doesn't change, and it's in contrast with the mutable universe. It's the opposite of that. I don't know if you're familiar with Henry Light's song. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and we used to sing this all the time. Abide with me. You're familiar with that great hymn? Abide with me. There's one verse in there. It says, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. That's so true. Everywhere you look, change and decay. I'm not judging anybody here, but I'll do it myself. I'll just say, go look in the mirror, and you'll see change and decay. Where those wrinkles come from, and how come I got less hair, and how come it's changing colors, and you can feel it all the time. Your eyes are growing dimmer, and your thoughts are growing dimmer, and your limbs are getting slower, and they're beginning to ache, and you can't hear as well as you used to hear. Lord, make me know how transient I am. Make me know how transient I am. And then over against this, we have our Lord Jesus. Some years ago, I went back to my boyhood town in Woolcott, Connecticut. About 40 years had passed since I'd been to Woolcott, Connecticut. And something happened to me that I never expected. I was bitten by the nostalgia bug. Now, Lillian, she's into that. She gets into all this sentimental stuff, but I thought I was past that. But I'll tell you, as I drove around that little hometown, I couldn't leave. And she wanted to leave, and I'm up and down. I said, one more time, let's just go round and round. I went all around the neighborhood. Everything was different. It seemed like everything shrunk. I had a paper route, you know, that seemed like 10 million miles when I was a kid, but it was only about three blocks when I was driving around. Everything was so different, but there was one thing, and we stayed there until just starting to get dark, and there was one thing that hadn't changed. I looked up into the sky, and that seemed like it didn't change at all. The moon was still there, the same moon that was there when I was a little boy. My mother used to take me out, and she didn't know a lot about astronomy, but she knew where the North Star was, and she knew the two dippers. And I remember her pointing them out to me, and I looked up, and they're still there. They're still there. And I'm sure they looked to me as they must have looked to my mother, and her mother before her, and her mother before her. In fact, Columbus used those same stars to sail the ocean blue. Same old thing. It looks like the heavens aren't changing. You see in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the contrast? It almost seems like, when you look at those verses, that the law, the second law of thermodynamics, doesn't apply to the heavens. That's that universal law of increasing entropy. The idea that everything is wearing down, and everything is wearing away, and everything is dissembling. Change and decay, and all around I see. But when you look up, it doesn't look like that. In fact, when you open your Bible and go to the oldest book in the Bible, you go to the book of Job in chapter 28, he's talking about the Pleiades. It must have been the same in his day. That seven-star constellation of Taurus. And then he speaks of Orion. And he speaks about the constellation called the Bear. Why are we able to predict eclipses and predict when comets are going to come by hundreds of years in advance? And the answer is because the heavens are the most unchangeable part of God's creation. They are changing. And they are wearing away. There's no question about that, but it's almost indiscernible. And I call attention to that. Listen again as Dick reads verses 10 to 12. Chapter 1.
And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end.
Isn't that amazing? He takes the most unchangeable thing in creation, the heavens, and he doesn't compare that to Jesus. He contrasts it with Jesus. They're going to roll up and become old like a garment. They're going to become moth-eaten. They're going to rot away. They're going to wear out. But thou changest not. He is God, the unchanging God. And these Hebrews were about to go through some changes. They were about to have everything swept away. And God, in the first chapter, he says, I need to tell you that Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He's unchanging. He's your priest. He's praying for you. And you have him. You're not going to have the temple very long, but you have him. He's your priest, and he's unchanging. Probably you're familiar with this wonderful, time-tested hymn of Isaac Watts. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. In the third verse of that wonderful song, he says, before the hills in order stood, or earth received its frame, from everlasting thou art God to endless years. The same. That's your God. That's my God. If in any place in your life there are changes, there are vacillations, that you need a rock, you need a foundation. Welcome to Hebrews chapter 1. Because that's what he's saying. He is God. Chapter 2, he's man. He's the God-man. And he's the one who's passed through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God and minister to you. He invites you to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Everything natural is passing away, even the most unchangeable part of this creation is passing away, but thou art the same. Thy years change not. That's Hebrews chapter 1. I know in my own life, it's constant change. One day I'm hot for Jesus, and the next day I'm cold as ice for Jesus, and then I'm zealous, and then I'm lazy, and then I'm resting in the Lord, and then I'm anxious, and I'm fretting all over the place, and then I love the fellowship of God's people, and then stay away, I want to be alone, I don't want, and all these vacillations, no matter what comes into my life today, tomorrow, this week, next month, next year, 30 years from now, I have him, you have him. Whether you accepted the Lord 20 minutes ago or 20 years ago, or like Lillian's father, he claims that he knew the Dead Sea when it was just sick. Well, that's a long time ago. No matter how old you are in Christ, he is your priest. Your foolishness is not going to stop him from being your priest. And your stupidity and mine is not going to stop him from being our priest. And our laziness and lethargy and apathy is not going to stop him from being our priest. And even our rebellion is not going to stop him from being our priest. Listen in this connection to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. if he changed, if he had moods like I have moods, I wouldn't last a day. You wouldn't last a day. We wouldn't last an hour. But he is the unchanging God. All right, let me make one other point. Not only did they need a God who's unchanging, but they also needed to know that everything was under control. Listen, please. Dick's going to read another verse here. Chapter 1, verse 3.
And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
I love that expression. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, it's a desperate feeling to lose control. Mm-hmm. When you lose control of life, when you lose control of the kids, when you lose control of your own circumstances, when you lose control of your health, when you lose control of the situation, when you lose control of the present, when you lose control of the future, then he turns our eyes to the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. When things are falling apart, as they were for these Christians, when things are threatened to be taken away like they were for these Christians, it's good to know that he upholds all things. This past Sunday, I had the sweetest fellowship with a dear brother who we, maybe now, but at, by the end of the week, all things being equal, he'll be in the presence of the Lord. And how we prayed together and wept together and shared truth together. And as I walked out of the room and walked down the hall, he shouted back, "I'm okay. I'm in his hands. I'll see you in heaven." Only Hebrews 1, the truth of Hebrews 1, can do that for a Christian. All things in control. They're not in control for him. He's on his deathbed on the level of earth. But all they were in control. Let me illustrate from the opening verses of chapter 1 how God not only has the final word, but is the final word. Listen to the first two verses again, please.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
I want to make a couple of comments on those verses. In these last days, God has spoken unto us in his Son. He said he spoke in times past, in many portions and in many ways. Now you know from the Old Testament that God used many portions and many ways. He spoke through dictation, through dreams, through visions, through thunders, through the still small voice, through types, through impressions, through prophecy, through history, through poetry, through signs, many ways. He is not saying that now I won't speak that way anymore. That's not the point of that's how he spoke in the past, here's how he speaks now. But what he's actually saying is this. He spoke in many portions, many fragments, many pieces, many incomplete parts. It wasn't mature. It was seed form. It was just a little bit. But now God has given not a portion, but a final word in his Son. Christ is the complete, the mature. And then he says, in these last days, we need to understand how God uses that expression. We hear a lot today about, are we in the last days? When the Bible says last days, it's from the cross to his second coming. Those are all called last days. In other words, the Apostle Paul lived in the last days. And the Apostle John lived in the last days. And all church history, Luther lived in the last days. And Calvin lived in the last days. And Knox lived in the last days. And Darby and all present Christians live in the last days. When somebody asks, do you believe we're in the last days? What they really mean is, do you believe we're in the last days of the last days? Last days is from the cross all the way to his coming. And more and more information leads us to believe that we might be in the last days of the last day. That's a study all its own. But in the last days, he has spoken unto us finally, perfectly, completely, fully, not in fragments, not in pieces, not in pictures. He's spoken unto us in his Son. In other words, God has nothing else to say. He's spoken unto us finally in his Son. That's why Jesus is called the Word, because it's his communication. He has nothing else to say. Now, you've noticed in many translations, the translator tries to help us. And if there's a word that's not in the original, sometimes they put it in italics. So when you see the italics, you'll know that's not in the Greek, or that's not in the Hebrew. That's just them trying to help us understand. The reason I call attention to that is the word his in verse 2, in many translations, is in italics. It's not in the original. In these last days, he's spoken unto us in his Son. The word his is not there. And what it really says is, in these last days, he's spoken unto us in Son. Well, what does that mean? It would be easier if he said, he's spoken unto us in Greek. Well, then you'd know what he's saying. He's spoken unto us in Hebrew. He's spoken unto us in English. He's spoken unto us in German. He's spoken unto us in French. He's spoken unto us in Spanish. We'd know what it meant. He's spoken unto us in Son. That's a language. That's why we begin with the indispensable principle. We need the Holy Spirit to interpret the language, and it's Jesus. The only thing he has to say is Jesus. They say, well, watch out for science, because they have the latest word. Well, they might have the latest word, but they don't have the last word. We have the last word, and the last word is Jesus. And in these last days, he has spoken unto us finally. He has nothing else to say except Jesus. Let me give you these expressions of our Lord just to show how complete he is. Hebrews 12:2, he's called the author and finisher of faith. Revelation 22:13, he's called the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek alphabet. That's like A to Z. He's all the letters in between. He's the first. In fact, Revelation 22:13, he's the first and the last. Same verse. He's the beginning and the end. Ephesians 1:10 says, all things are summed up in him. Friends, in a world that is passing away, change and decay and all around I see, with a heart as transient as your heart and my heart, in a life that is out of control, I think it's awesome to have the truth of Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is God. He doesn't change. He is in control. He is God. And you have him. And I have him. Think of these Hebrews, and you just glance at the verses. We're not going to read them. I'm going to go through chapter 1. Lord, help. I don't have what it takes to go through this persecution. Chapter 1, verse 2, he made the worlds. He's the creator. You have him who can create what it takes. Lord, I'm losing everything. It's all being swept away. Verse 2, he's the heir of all creation. He owns it all. You have him who has all things. Lord, everything's falling apart. Verse 3, he upholds all things by the work of his power. Lord, the enemy is winning. Your throne, O God, verse 8, is forever and ever. But I'm so dirty, so unworthy. Verse 3, he made purification of sin and sat down at the right hand of God. But I don't know you. You're so great. Verse 3, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his image. He's God. You have the creator. You have the heir. You have the sustainer. You have the Lord. You have the Savior. You have the revealer of God. You say, I don't have what it takes. You have him. I'm poor and needy. You have him. You always have the Lord. And when everything falls to pieces, you still have him. Lillian claims her favorite song is, they used to have it on Vernon McGee as his bumper song, you know. My faith has found a resting place. Remember that wonderful song? There's a line in that song that says, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled. If you believe chapter 1, now later we're going to look, you can't read chapter 1 and not study angels, so we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. But when you read chapter 1, what more can he say? He's God, and you have him. There's a story told about a woman who was she couldn't read or write. I forgot that word.
Illiterate.
And she heard a story that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And the preacher was talking about the alphabet and the A to Z and that. And at the end of the sermon, he called on her to pray. And she prayed this prayer. Dear Lord, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. And then she said, you put it all together in Jesus' name. Amen. What a prayer. He's everything. What more could he say? He's God, he's man, and you have him. The sum of everything we've said is this. We have such a high priest. Let's pray together. Not that I can add to her prayer, but Father, thank you for Hebrews 1. Not what we think it means, but all you've inspired it to mean. Work in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you are praying for us. We look at our lives and sometimes we wonder where it's going or what's going on. Thank you that you never stop praying for us. And when Christians fail and break promises that they're going to pray for one another, you continue to pray for us according to the will of God. Make this a burning reality in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we will be meeting next week. And then there's another conference that I will seek your intercession for. Thank you.
So by the way, is the conference just that one Thursday that you'll miss? Or is it more than one Thursday?
Well, there's a calendar here somewhere. I don't know exactly. But anyway, thank you for, we had such a great, let me shut this.